Mount Carmel. It's a joy to see you. I want to invite you to walk the aisles with me of a local grocery store. I'll leave it unnamed just because they're no different than any of the others. It's not a good or bad illustration. But last night, I ran up to one of those grocery stores because I had been procrastinating and had intended to do this all week. And as I went through there, I was counting a choice overload that we face. We're talking about intentional simplicity today in Christ for our individual lives, our families, and as a church. And so I remember one day years ago going to buy some toothpaste and leaving the store kind of mad because I was like, that took me like 15 minutes to figure out which toothpaste I wanted. There's just too much choice here. So I walked through the aisles and counted. I just started in the produce. I just figured there were like green apples and red apples. But at this store, there were 19 apples. Choices, you know, between the organics and then like the others, there were 19 varieties of apples that you could buy. I thought, this is crazy. I went down one of my favorite aisles, which is the cereal aisle. I'm a cereal junkie. 200 varieties. And that didn't include the oatmeal or the breakfast bars, just boxed cereal. There were 200. Now, you know there's a lot because it's a whole aisle on the whole side. I then went to the toothpaste. I remember this is where this whole thing started, and I counted up 80 varieties of toothpaste. I was like, this is insane. So I just started walking and looking for, and I thought, okay, well, there's hot dogs. I'll count hot dogs. 34 stinking varieties of hot dogs. 101 options for milk. I thought there was like 1% and 2%. Right? There's 101. You go do what I did and just slowly count every variety that there is, from big to small to organics, 101 varieties. But that doesn't compare, I think, to the photo that I took. This is, because we're in North Carolina, this is barbecue sauce. Now, some of that was a little steak up there in the right-hand corner, but most of that is barbecue sauce. And I just figured, you know, there's a couple of varieties. I needed to get home. It was about 8:15 by this point. I got to go. But there's a bunch of barbecue sauce. So if you're a guest today and wondering where you've showed up this morning, let's go back to our main screen and I'll explain why we're looking at barbecue sauce at church. We started a series a few weeks ago called The Road Ahead, What Drives Us. And we articulated a new mission statement that will define what we're going to do along that road, what we're going to do. And so let's say it together. Let's say it well so our guests really hear it clearly. Carmel is committed to making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. Those three N's will be the N3 that you'll begin to see more and more. And so what we did from there was we said, well, what are the values that we want to hold dear, the die-fors, the non-negotiables that will serve as in the future as we contemplate new ministries or eliminating ministries or how we're going to do life? They're the guardrails that shape our journey, if you will. The first thing we said was, let's not take it for granted. The love of Christ compels us, as the Apostle Paul said. And so we can't assume that every church gets that. If we don't have love, we're just an organization, and we have ceased to be an organism known as the body of Christ. So the love, not like love makes the world go around, the love of Jesus Christ compels us to do everything that we're going to do. And then the third value was the least of these, that we're for the least of these, that all of our values are really an articulation of what we're for, that we're not the angry church that's against everything, but we're for those things that are clearly given to us in the Scripture. So we're for the least of these. And if you remember, the least of these is not value or worth, it's forgotten and overlooked. So we're for the preborn, we're for the orphan, we're for the widow, we're for the disabled, we're for anybody that has been forgotten, we're for the prisoner, we're for them. And then thirdly, we talked about dependent prayer. That we weren't just going to give lip service to praying, but we were going to say, we're going to be a praying church, and we're going to be a dependent praying church, meaning that there's a desperation in us. There's a hunger in us that says, just as with my body, I can't breathe without you. My oxygen, inhale, exhale, my heartbeat, everything's about you. Same with my life in Christ, that I'm going to be a praying man, a praying woman, a praying kid that seeks God's face before his hands. And then last week, we talked about generational investment, that we all will outlive those coming behind us in large measure, that whether they're grandsons, granddaughters, sons, daughters, nieces, nephews, kids on our soccer team that we're coaching at the Y, that whether we're single or married, young or old, somebody's coming on the path behind us. The principle simply being there's always somebody older, always somebody younger than you in your life. So who is it? Who are you going to pour your life into? Who is it that you're going to send into a time that you will not see? We're going to be all about that. And then today brings us to barbecue sauce, intentional simplicity. And so I want us to really think through in a world that is overly complex, overly complicated, what does it mean? This is not welcome to Oprah or the talk show of the day with their humanistic ideas. And some of the stuff that you hear there is good practical information, but if you drill down, most of it is rooted in humanistic theology or humanistic worldview and such. But from a biblical worldview, what does it mean to be biblically simple? Not simple-minded, because simple, it can be harder than complex, as we'll learn. But what does that look like? So if you've got your Bibles, turn to John 13, and that's the text that we're going to park in. It's going to be our driver, if you will, for the morning. But I want to just give you a great book recommendation that I read years ago. And if it's summer coming, and I know sometimes it's a book time, but this was a book that shaped my family and continues to shape my family for the last at least 10 years. It's a book called Margin, M-A-R-G-I-N. And it's by a doctor named Richard Swenson, S-W-E-N-S-O-N. And the subtitle of the book is Restoring Emotional, Physical, Financial, and Time Reserves to an Overloaded Life. You ever feel overloaded? Okay. Well, forget the subtitle. Just write down margin and go buy it. And we're going to unpack that in a moment. But I want you to hear the testimony of Scripture and how we can begin to live with margin in our lives from a biblical perspective, if you will. But before we read the text, it compels me to define simple for us and what that is and what it is not. So here are three definitions, secular definitions of simplify. To reduce in complexity, to reduce to fundamental parts, or to make easier to understand. So to simplify is to reduce in complexity or to break it down to fundamental parts or to make something easier to understand. Complex is defined as something so complicated or intricate that it's hard to understand or to deal with. And when I read deal with, I went, yes, that's exactly where we're going. Because sometimes you go, I can't deal with my life the way it's structured right now. I can't handle all the complexity and the intricacies that, I've got all these gadgets that were designed to make my life efficient, but my life feels the same. And the reason is because when you free up time with the latest gadget, what we do is we just fill it immediately with more stuff. It's like building a sandcastle at the beach when the water comes in and you dry it out and the next wave that comes in, it just fills right back up. And we're addicted to technology and we're addicted to the things that will make life easier, but in the end, they actually bring more stress into our lives. And so we have to be thoughtful and intentional about how we choose our technology and is it going to work for us or just hurt us in the long run? And so as we contemplate that, think about these synonyms for complex. And think about your life. Naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, not naughty, naughty, tangled. Or the antonym, which is simply simple. We've come back around. What do you want? You want to keep existing, going through the motions, or do you want to live richly? I'm convinced that an extraordinary life is not built on grandiose moments that we always put off, but I'm convinced that an extraordinary life is simply a collection of ordinary days that are lived well for the glory of God, where we do the bread and butter and the basics. We all know we should eat vegetables and fruit, but we don't do it. Sometimes we do. So sometimes the things are so obvious, they're just right in front of us. And so I want you to contemplate and to just to say, I don't want to exist anymore. I'm just tired of just going from one happy meal to the next in the back of the car and never living, if you will. And so I had this statement that went through my mind. I don't know if you ever do this, but I woke up at 3 in the morning one night this week, and this phrase just kept going through my mind, and it was one of those, I didn't sleep well, And all I could think was this statement, and then I wrote it down finally later this week. And the statement that was going through my mind was this, is that complexity tends to cripple us, but simplicity frees us to run with renewed passion and zeal and focus. It was just the statement that was going through my mind, and I thought about my personal life, I thought about my life as a husband and a father, and then my life as a pastor of this church. That complexity that you live with at home and here will cripple us. When you just add more activity and you just add another program, because Lifeway said it was a great idea, and we, over 20 years, we have 75 ministries that are happening, and three of them are the same. At some point, two of them have got to go if we're ever going to live and stop existing. Because more is not always better. I think less is better in this day and age. So that we can do less things well, fewer things really, really well. You hear me say this all the time. Chick-fil-A rocks the world because they figured out, let's do one thing better than anybody else. And we're not going to serve pizza and coffee and a thousand other things on their menu. They're going to say, we're going to make chicken really, really well. And I think Bojangles does a good job of that as well. And so with that said, I just want us to contemplate our lives, our family's lives, and our church life. Are we existing or are we living? So with that backdrop, let's read John 13. John 13 says that before the feast of the Passover, in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, and this is our focus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, he rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments, and he, taking a towel and he tied it around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I want us to park on that passage for the morning and to really bring practicality into it. And I want you to watch the verse 3 just demonstrated for you in front of you. If you'll look up here, I want you to see the flow, and I want you to put your life into it. Jesus, there were three key things in verse 3. He knew that the Father had put all things into his hands. So there was a peace in Christ about knowing his purpose and his plan, that God was in control. It's a sovereignty statement. I am here by the Father's plan and will. He was at rest with that. And there's something to be said, guys, about being comfortable in your own skin. That when you don't feel that pressure to be somebody else, that me as a preacher, that I don't try to be like another preacher. I am who I am. And you, with what you do, you are who you are. Well, there's when you do that, there's a genuine sincerity and authenticity that will settle on you, and you're just comfortable in your own skin because nobody can be you better than you. And it takes all that pressure away. And so Christ is modeling this for us as rabbi with disciples following him. He knew the Father had put all things into his hands, so he was at rest. But then he knew where he had come from, and he knew where he was going. And so when you understand those two bookends, it gives this middle ground such a confident peace. So for Christ, knowing where he'd come from speaks to his eternal nature that he had always been. It speaks to the incarnation that he left heaven and the glory of that, and he stepped into our life so that he could be the penalty for our sins and all. So he knew where he had come from, but he also knew that after that life, that there would be a death and a resurrection and an ascension. So he had the bookends really figured out well. And it freed him in the middle to be comfortable, to have that passion that says he set his face to Jerusalem because he had to get there to the cross. So he knew between this, I know where I'm coming from and I know where I'm going, back to the Father, I'm going to take care of business. I'm going to have a lot of options. They're going to want me to be the mayor of Jerusalem. Actually, it was the king of Israel, remember? Oh, this is the time that we're gonna rule and reign, and we're gonna crush Rome, and we're gonna be like in our vernacular, we're gonna be like the cabinet, and you're gonna be president. And he's like, No, I didn't come to rule a nation the size of New Jersey. I know where I've come from, I know where I'm going to the cross. And so he was comfortable in that. I love Acts 13, 34, and it says that David, when David had served God's purpose in his generation, he was laid to rest with his fathers. And that's what we want when we consider intentional simplicity, and we look at the life of Christ as the ultimate example, and then a sub-example of David, is to say, listen, I don't want any regrets when I get to the finish line. I want to know where I've come from. And all of you have come from somewhere. Some of you have crazy testimonies. You might have been in prison. You might have done some really bad things, and you might have all those things. Or some of you were six-year-olds at Vacation Bible School. And sometimes we don't think that the second is as important as the first. Whether you were six and got saved at Vacation Bible School or at home with your mom or dad, or if you have an incredible testimony that you travel the country sharing, the bottom line is, whether you're six or 60, you were dead and you now live. You were in utter darkness and now you've been placed into light. You were in the kingdom of darkness and now you're in the kingdom of light. You were in the kingdom of Satan and now you're in the kingdom of Christ. So wherever you come from, it doesn't matter. But you've come from somewhere. And then you turn and you go, either at the return of Christ or my death, one of those two things, will usher me into the presence of God. I might have a week to live, I might have 50 years to live by my own life or the return of Christ, but at some point, boom, I'm out of here and it's over. And eternity with Christ in heaven begins. So for all of us, we have our past and we have our future, just as Christ here. And we have this thing in the middle. And we choose whether we exist and go through the motions and accept suburban Christianity, or we live with intentionality and passion that says, I will have no regrets. And I will make people upset along the way, but that's okay because I'm following in the footsteps of Christ and the leadership of whatever the Holy Spirit is saying for me to do. That we're not all going to be the same, but we've got that same path that's offered to us and in front of us. And so with that said, I will just throw out to you, there is a reason why Apple owns planet Earth. Okay? When we got rid of our former computer and we drank the Kool-Aid and we stepped over into Mac world, so I have an iPhone, I have an iPad, I have a Mac at home, I'm in. Here's one reason. The computer that we took out of our game room in Texas when we said, well, let's go get a Mac, it had 75 miles of cords behind it. And so when I went to get the Mac and I came home and I was like, Chris, there's one cord. Even a preacher like me can hook this computer up. The kids gather around and watch Daddy, the techno dummy, take us into the 21st century. And it was like so liberating. Steve Jobs understood that simple in an ever-increasing complex world would make him a billionaire. Google and now Bing and others are known because of the same principle. Google is a white screen with a little box in the middle. You type one word in there, and you can go anywhere and learn anything. Now, there's some bad places to go, of course, but 99% of it is such a gateway into good. And so you have to ask yourself the question, why? Because it's a white screen, and with all of the complexity of life, and you're like, how do I cook this? How do I make my golf game better? Where's this word in the Bible? Type it into the Google box and you'll figure out how to cook that dish or improve your golf swing or get to Africa. I mean, it's just crazy. The simplicity works. Now, I don't know Steve's faith. I don't know where he was. I've heard he was kind of a tough guy to work for, and most visionary leaders like him in the work world can be. But he had some great ideas, and I want to give you two quotes that are very accessible for us as Christians. Steve said, first of all, that being what he's going to say has been one of he called it his mantra. I know it's just not Christian, but he said, focus and simplicity. Simple can be harder than complex. You have to work hard to get your thinking clean to make it simple, but it's worth it because in the end, we can move mountains. Apple moved mountains. That's a Bible phrase. Think about what we as a church can do, what we as family units can do when we clean up our thinking and get rid of the peripheral baggage and get laser beam focused about making disciples of nearest neighbors and nations. We can move mountains together, but we won't get there until we do the hard part and the dirty work of simplifying and cutting some things and saying no to good so that we can say yes to great. The second thing that he said I really love, he says, being the richest man in the cemetery doesn't matter to me. He was. But he said, going to bed at night saying that we did something wonderful today, that's what matters. And I believe he meant it. He loved the technology and what they did with the creation of iPads and iPhones and computers and such. But you bring that into your world, and how much richer and more meaningful and deep is it to say, we did something wonderful today. We poured into our daughter today. We did this, we did that. They're all kingdom related. And you just go to bed going, you know what? Maybe I didn't climb Mount Everest today, but I did something ordinary for the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And I feel such peace as I lay down tonight, knowing that I fed somebody that was hungry or shared a Bible verse with somebody that was really in need of encouragement, or you just fill in the blank of 1,000 ways. You see, simple is not easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. And so what I want to do is to take John 13, 3. We know Christ, knowing where he had come from, where he was going, just this laser beam focused in the middle. And I want to give you some very practical tips of how to make that work for your family, for your life. So whether you're a single of one or a family of 10 or something in between, this works for all of us. So back to margin. Richard Swenson's book on margin, it's one of those books I continue to pull out and revisit. And I'm going to give you 5 ways. These aren't all from the book, but the headers are. The first is activity. Now, most of you know I have 4 kids, 24, 22, 15, and 3. And so at one point in our life, we had a kid in high school, a kid in middle school, and a kid in elementary school. And Dr. Swenson in his book, he said, this is the phrase he used. I love this. He said, prune the activity branches. Prune the activity branches. And so Christy and I, when our kids were younger, and we saw the insanity, the tsunami coming at us, we said, we're not going to allow our kids to do 3 or 4 activities each. Because if you do the simple math, if you've got a family of 3, which we did then, you've got 9 to 12 activities going on plus church at your house. And what happens is, in short order, you exist and you don't live because you are always driving somebody from some event to the next, and you fall asleep in bed exhausted and you get up and do it all over again because we drank the Kool-Aid that our kids have to do every activity, and if they don't have a 4.9, they're going to be high school dropouts, they're going to end up in prison, and they're never going to get anywhere in life if we don't do. And so he said, cut the activity branches. And so we did that really well until 7th grade for my son. And we got neglectful and we forgot. And we allowed him to get involved in too much. And I watched my son struggle so much through that year. He literally for a while was being dropped off at school at 5:30 a.m. for football practice before school. And then going through school, he was in the band and he was involved at church. And this little guy, he was so disciplined. He's such a hardworking guy. And he was manning up as a 7th grader. And we forgot because we had joy and we had Anna Grace. And I'm pastoring a church. And we just said yes to some things without thinking it through. And then one night, Christy and I looked at each other and we said, we literally looked at each other and said, we need to repent. We're killing our son. We're letting him kill him. And the truth is, mom and dad, some of our kids want you to put the boundary up because they're tired and they don't know how to say no for themselves. And if you'll do it for them, your child can prosper. And so what we would say to them is say, look, find one thing that you want to do really well and let's just hammer that and we'll do it for a year. And if you want to keep doing that forever, great. But if not, no harm, no foul. We try something else, but just live. Because here's the bottom line. My call on my life as a father is not to make sure that my son is the number one student at everything. My call as a dad is to make sure that my son and my daughters know Christ and that they love Christ. Not that they're perfect children, but at some point that they've been given an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of their mom and dad, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, and to be responsible Christian adults. But we drink the Kool-Aid and we think that our kids have to be perfect. They don't. They need us to disciple them and love on them, challenge them to their bones, but let them be kids and let them grow up and not do so much. It's interesting how when you break out the boxes from a move, how the little ones play with the boxes and all the stuff that you spent a fortune on, they're just ignoring. Why? Because there's something about simple and complex as a child and as adults as well. And so prune the branches. It's not easy. Now finish your commitments if you need to, but prune and then live simply after that. The second area that he talks about having margin in is financial. I'll just give you two quickies. Get out of debt. I've never done Crown. We're Dave Ramsey fans, and we're not out of debt yet, but we're on that way. And if you're not familiar with that, he just talks about debt snowball. Take your smallest debt, pay it off. Take that payment, roll it to the next one, and pay it off. And here's why I say this. I know folks who are debt-free, who have the joy of giving and blessing other people around them. And we have been blessed by that through the years. And I've told Christy, I said, not that we're going to wait until we get debt-free to do this, but I can't wait someday to be debt-free so that when the Holy Spirit says, you need to pay her house payment, you need to pay camp for that family because they can't go to camp otherwise, I want to be able to do that because there is blessing in generosity. There is goodness in being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And when we're up to here in debt, you can't do that. And you hear those whispers and you go, I want to do that. But if I do, I won't be able to pay my own house payment. You know, get debt free. Live, run fast through that. So I'm preaching a similar message to this years ago. And two of our very best friends, Maria and Arturo Sabarzo in Katy, our last church, are sitting right here. And I was just talking about simplicity and being debt-free and pouring into our families, pouring into the eternal, and not it's not all about wealth and such. And they're both doctors. Arturo was and is an anesthesiologist, and Maria was and is an OBGYN. So they make a fortune. They're very wealthy and godly people. I got an email from Maria a week later. She's my wife's OB at the time, and great friends. We cook out friends, that whole bit. And she emailed me. She said, after hearing your message and praying this through this week with Arturo, I'm quitting my practice. She had a very successful OBGYN practice. And they were married later, and they had four sons, four vivacious, rambunctious boys. And she said, I want to pour my life into those boys. I want to give my life to those boys. And she said, when they get older, I'll go back to work. And she has. She's back at her practice doing great things in Katy, Texas with babies and such and ladies. But there was a season in her life where she said, I have enough. And where we err with our pursuit of simplicity in America is we blur the line between want and need. And it's easy to make a want, a need, if you want to, because I've done it. But I'll just share with you, I've done this wrong, and I've done this well. I've been married 26 years this week with Christy. For 20 of those years, at least, we had one car. Most of that because we couldn't afford two cars. But part of that because we just wanted to work on paying off other debts rather than having two cars. It was just a simplistic view of life. And so there are times where we just have to go, do we really need the second Beamer or do I want it? Do we really need that or do we want it? And because if I'm looking at it, not from a legalistic perspective, so this is just like the first service where it's got really awkward with everybody. So you're just smile and laugh and just punch somebody. It's all good. This is not legalism. This is pursuing Holy Spirit leadership to say, would you be a Maria Sabarzo who would say, I will forgo wealth for a season so that I could give my best to my family? Will I forgo this now to give my best to them now? And that we have to follow the leadership of the Spirit on how to provide and care for our family. And it's, the Holy Spirit is different in every home. And so I just want you to own that and to pray through it. Lord, what does it look like for us? The third way, I'm really glad to move along because you're looking really weird. The third way is time. I'm a big fan of Life is Good Company. They're not Christian, but they've got a great message. You know the Life is Good guys and the bumper stickers? And one of my favorite t-shirts that I've ever seen of them is a little little house and his little window, and there's a little family in there eating, and there's a little smokestack, and it says under it, the original value meal. You're quicker than the first service because they were like, I think you're just awake. But isn't that great? Because I know I spent years going through the drive-thru and getting number one and number five for the kids in the back as we went from soccer to band to church. Our family dinner table has become a sacred table at our home. It is a sense of communion together. If you don't eat dinner together on a regular basis, you are not unlike most Americans or Europeans for that matter. The vast majority of us don't eat dinner together. And do you know where I have found the best way to disciple my kids? Besides living with integrity and just modeling it, but as far as devotion time comes, it's at dinner. Because when you've got old kids or young kids, devotions at bedtime can get tricky because it's not working for the different ages. So I speak truth into my kids at supper. It's casual, it's relaxed, it's not hardcore, but we'll talk about the day, we'll talk about a scripture, I'll ask them what they thought about the sermon, and we'll bring out a verse, you know. But it's spiritually natural, naturally physical, spiritual. So live that way. Choose. Maybe it's a goal that you say, if we're not having dinner together, we're going to have dinner together 3 days this week, and then five, and then six. We don't hit seven, but we hit five to six for sure. And it's sacred. It's precious time. Would you choose that? So, just read Dr. Swenson's book years ago. My son and my wife and my daughter are living in Dyersburg, Tennessee. Does anybody know where that is? It's north of Memphis. It's Mayberry. It's about 19,000 people. It's a county seat town in Dyer County, hence the name Dyersburg. And that's where we lived. That's where we lived between our two stops at Kingsland in Houston. I was a campus pastor at a small college there. And I had read this book. And so I sit down at the dinner table, and I'm like all excited. I'm like, and nervous. And Christy knows where I'm going. And I'm like, so it's summertime, everybody. What do you think if, like, we take the television and, like, lock it in the closet and, like, spend the summer, like, swimming and riding our bikes and, like, doing life together? And I'm just, like, just dying for the response. And without missing a beat, they went, okay, sure, Dad. I mean, they were so young, they probably didn't figure they had a choice. They were like, they were like 8 and 6, I think. And so, but they were like, okay, sure. You know, and the reason we did that was because we felt like we'd watched too much television. We were existing, not living. We weren't walking in the footsteps of Christ with this intentionality in the in-between. And so the very next day, 24 hours later, Christy takes Joy and they go to the Dyersburg Mall, which is interesting, and they were gone. And so Zach's playing around the house, and I do what I love to do most at the house, and that's play in the yard. And so I was mowing, and I went inside to get some tea. And normally what I would do is I would turn on the news. I love to watch the news. And so I didn't. I was tempted because I was the only one in there. And I was like, nobody would know. And the remote was over there kind of like. So I just lay there, I was drinking my tea, and after about 4 minutes, I'm like bored. And I hear footsteps. We had hardwood floors, and I could hear him coming. And he jumped over the couch and landed right on top of me. After I caught my breath, we tickled and played for a moment. After about 4 or 5 minutes, he just stops. This is 24 hours after putting the TV away. He stops, and he's sitting on top of me, and he goes, Dad, would you tell me about Jesus? Would you tell me what it means to be a Christian? And I'm just laying there going, are you kidding me? And all I could think of was, if I had turned the news on, that would not have happened, because he would have run through the den, bypassed the couch, and run around me to the bedroom to play with whatever he wanted to play with. But because we had chosen intentionally simplicity, he jumps the couch and looks in the face of his father and says, would you tell me of Christ? And I shared the gospel with him. And I was so effective, he didn't do anything. But like 3 or 4 days later, though, while I'm at work, Christy calls me and goes, hey, I just prayed with Zach. We went back over the gospel, and we've been talking for those 3 or 4 days. And so Mom got the pleasure of praying with Zach to repent of sin and to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And all I could think of was, the quietness of the moment, the intentional simplicity of the moment was what made that moment possible. And so we have to learn to say no to opportunities. If I say no to you in the future, or if I have said no to you in the past for anything, just understand that I work really hard at saying no to things that I sense are not the better option at the moment if it competes with my family. I will always choose my family over something else. And I don't apologize for saying that because I know how fast they leave. I've got two adults and I got two littles. And so when I have a choice, I'm going to choose them every time. But I believe in working hard. I just believe in resting well as well. And I believe in playing with them even more because life is short and it's quick and it's precious. So why do we say no? I mean, why do we not say no? Because we're afraid of hurting folks' feelings. Jesus had all kinds of opportunities, didn't he? To be the mayor of Jerusalem, to be the king of Israel. But he said no to a lot of those things so he could keep marching to the cross and saying, you need me more than a presidential run. You need my life. You need my blood to pay the price for your sin. And so when you contemplate those things, just know to say no to a good gives you an opportunity to say yes to a great. So that's activity, it's financial, it's time. But what about physical? We're the only nation on earth that's eating ourselves to death. We just are. And so I would just say, recognize that your body that God's given you, with all of our different shapes and sizes, all of our different body types, we have been given those bodies for this moment. And so exercise, sleep, eat well, repeat. Just do it. It ain't rocket science, guys. Drink water. Eat your fruits and veggies. Go to the gym. Get 8 hours of sleep and stop killing ourselves because God gave us a season of life and sometimes we short circuit that by our own doing. It's called a fork. And sometimes we need to step away from it. Yesterday, we were at the mall leaving Asheville. We went up to half of the marriage retreat with our church, and we went by the mall, and Christy was buying this cookie, and I have like this thing for brownies, and they have these incredibly sick brownies that were there, and she goes, why don't you get one? I said, no, I want three, and I'm just not going to get one. And she goes, well, get three. And I went, are you serious? Like, get behind me, Satan. And so I just had to walk away. You know, I'm like, I'm getting weak here, so just run. But let's take care of ourselves, guys. Take care of ourselves. We think we have to be marathoners or triathletes to be healthy. If you would walk a mile a day, you would be amazed. If you drink water, good water, instead of Coke and Diet Dr. Pepper and all that, you'd be amazed at how much better you would feel. Because we're worshiping the temple? No. But because God gave us this for a short season, and you're better at everything else when you're healthy, right? The next thing, this is going to sound very Oprah-esque, but I'm going to out myself right now and tell you I've got a little OCD when it comes to this, and I'm being sincere. Declutter your life. Clean out your garage. Clean out your closet. If I'm studying in my bedroom and the bedroom's a mess, I literally have to clean up the bedroom and make the bed to study because I can't study in my room when it's a mess. It's just the way I'm wired. And so I really think that the excessive junk that we have in our lives sometimes adds to our stress, if you will, and our over just whelmed life. And the next thing is to find margin in your spiritual life. As I said, Christy and I went to a marriage retreat this weekend, had an awesome half retreat. And so coming back, I was feeling a little stressed out this morning that I didn't have I have kind of a ritual and a game plan that I go through on Saturdays. And so this morning I woke up feeling a little just off my game, and I had an appointment at 7 to meet with a small group of men that John Kells had put together from his class at Pray, and they said, could we pray over you? So I come up here at 7, I've been here since 6, and I'm kind of stressing out that I'm just off my game. And I sit down and these precious brothers lay hands on me and pray over me, and I felt such a peace. And I just felt so encouraged. And I thought, this is exactly what I needed. I needed that margin to just breathe for a moment before I come out and preach 3 services and just let godly men pray over me and ask God's blessing on my life as a pastor and a husband and as a dad. That 5 minutes totally changed my whole outlook. Because you see, everything when we talk about peace and simplicity and stress, everything that Oprah and Dr. Oz and all those guys give us, they're all on the outside. And a lot of it's good. I like to clean out clutter. I like to live healthy. I like all those things. But if you don't have peace with Christ, it's all in the flesh and it's not going to work. But if you package those together and say, I have peace with Christ, with God through Christ, I've been born again and His Holy Spirit lives in me, and then you are tenaciously, intentionally simple in the way you do life, you set yourself up for living life well and living life differently, if you will. So let me just make these statements. Biblical simplicity is not cultural trendiness, but is driven by a deeper motivation, and that is Christ in us, and then to live my life well for the glory of God. It is not easy. It is not easy to live simply because everything around us is pushing in another activity and another this and another that. But it's a fight worth fighting. And it's not like I fought it and got to the mountaintop and it went away. I fight it every day as a father and a husband and as a pastor, and I know that you do as well. And so what the challenge is today is to say, will you choose that which is better? Will you choose intentional simplicity in such a way that it makes a big difference in your life? Because it's sacrificial, it's gonna cost you, but boy, what a return. What a return that it will bring into your life. But what about that little word in the front? Well, it's not really that little, actually it's a bunch of syllables, but what about intentional simplicity? It just beckons and screams us to consider the choice that's involved. Every one of us in this room can make major changes in your life today. It's just, are you willing to do it with the sacrifices involved? This is a take a step back to take 100 forward if you'll allow yourself. The synonym for intentional is this: something designed, something planned, something deliberate. The antonym for intentional is accidental. And that's how we live life. We let life happen to us. We just bop down the river and what happens, happens. And we don't have any say in the matter. We just kind of let life happen to us. And we get down to the end of the river and we realize that we've just existed, that we've not lived. Everything in me wants to get to the end of my life, whether it's 50 or 95, to say, no regrets. That I gave what I needed to my kids, to my wife, and to this church. And so that there's no what if, how about. Not that it's flashy or grandiose, but it's a bunch of ordinary days lived well. So last night, we get back from the retreat, and the Barneses and the Dixons and the Greens just killing, leading the marriage retreat. The Dixons gave us a sheet of 8 or 9 blessings, Bible blessings. And so they had a little exercise where we prayed them over each other, which was pretty cool. So last night, we're getting ready to go to bed, and Christy had to leave this morning to go to Nashville to help our son move with something he needed, Mama. And so she took Lexi. And so I'm feeling this, man, we're going to be separated for 3 days, and I hate being away from any of them. And so we just got the kitchen table. We got Lexi a plate of watermelon, you know, so she would, like, have a little occupied there. And then I just gave Anna Grace the Bible blessings, and I just said, pray the word over your mom, and I'll pray it over you, and she'll pray it over her. And this is awesome. I forgot to say this last hour. We'd prayed like 3 or 4 blessings, and Lexi goes, you going to pray for me? I was like, yes. And so I found a Bible verse to pray over Lexi. But don't let it happen. Don't let life just happen to you. You happen to it. Because you say, I'm a Talmid. I'm a disciple walking in the footsteps of Christ. He knew that all things had been placed in His hands by the Father. He trusted in God's will and His sovereignty. He knew where He had come from. He knew where He was going. And that in-between time was laser-focused, white-hot, I'm going to the cross. You have a reason for being on this earth. As plumbers, as preachers, as mamas and daddies, as stay-at-home moms, all the things that we represent, you have a purpose. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. I love the way a fellow named David Runcorn says this. He was talking in a book, The Center of Quiet. It's an old book. It's out of print. He said, just as punctuation gives meaning to literature, so silence and stillness gives meaning to life. So just as a period and a comma gives pause to literature and gives meaning to it, so that if you move commas and periods, you can make a collection of words say two different things. You've seen those exercises. So just as a comma gives pause and meaning to literature, so stillness and quietness and intentional simplicity gives meaning and purpose to us, because it's in those quiet moments when you're not watching the news that your son jumps the couch and lands on top of you and says, "Tell me about Jesus, Dad." And so the answer to the question of will you let intentionality be in your view, your answer to that will determine whether you live the rest of your life with richness and a vibrancy and a dynamic nature, or whether you just exist and just coast and just settle for suburban Christianity. And I don't think there's anybody in the room that would choose that latter. I think everybody in the room would say, I want what you're saying over here, but I can't make you do that. So as families, as singles, and as a church at large, as we move forward, there will be things. If we see three ministries that are duplicating, two of them will need to go, because less is more, especially in a big church that's bloated and needs laser beam focus. Because everything about intentional simplicity points back to something: making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. It's not so that we can be uber cool like Oprah and be simple and have a subscription to Simple Magazine on our nightstands or coffee tables at home and watch Dr. Oz. It's because there's something God wants you to do with that time, and it's to invest it into the next generation. So, Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you speak to us very clearly? Would you confirm that which you've already spoken to us? Would you give us moral courage to choose life over existing? Would you give us courage to say no to good so that we can say yes to great? Would you give us courage to choose a life that is invested into the next generation? We don't want to live with regrets. And so, Father, even if it's hard, even if it's painful, as families or as a church, we choose the better way this day, that your name and your renown would be the desire of our heart through this intentional simplicity. In the good name of Christ, receive our offering now to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.